And turn back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, and that passage Johnny read to us a few moments ago. We're coming today to the end of this, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I have to say that the scene set by the Corinthian church at this point isn't really a very attractive one. We've got to grasp for a moment what is going on. This is maybe around 50 years after the Lord Jesus has died and risen again and returned to heaven. And Paul and the other apostles are whizzing around the ancient world, spreading the good news that Christ has died so that men and women can be forgiven. And he's risen again from the dead, giving living hope to those who trust in Jesus to rescue them from God's wrath. And he's reached Corinth, and we read about where he reached Corinth in the Acts of the Apostles and many other Mediterranean towns. And he preached the gospel in Corinth. And Corinth was a multicultural metropolis, you might say, by their terms. And lots of people, lots of ideas. It was the happening place. It was a really great place to be. It's a bit like, I won't say Chippenham. It was a bit like Manchester, or dare I even say a slightly downgraded version of Bath, or somewhere like that. It was Bristol, perhaps. It was one of those exciting places to be, where lots of things were going on. You pick whichever city you happen to have in your mind. Only, of course, on a much smaller scale. And the church, of which there was only one church in Corinth, was really at this stage not a very attractive one. Remember that when we're reading the letters in the New Testament, we're seeing one side of the story. It's a bit like sitting next to someone on the train, on the phone, and you can fill in the other side of what's going on in their conversation by what you're hearing on this end. Paul is writing to real people in a real situation, which is why some of this stuff makes us feel uncomfortable, because some of it is really very personal indeed. Real people in real space and time. And following through both letters, the first letter to the Corinthians and his second letter, doesn't take us long to see that this church is in a real mess. They are firstly divided. They are starstruck by so-called super apostles I described a few moments ago. They are immoral. There is in this church at least one incestuous relationship going on. And if that doesn't make your skin crawl for a second, let me tell you, there are prostitutes being employed regularly amongst the congregation, which may make your skin crawl even more. They are hugely gifted, but also totally disloyal. And as we're going to see here, they are fickle. Or perhaps people might just call it plain inconsistent. And you want to say, as you pick this up, well, that's all very well, Spencer, but why on earth are we looking at something as appalling as that situation? The answer is because Christians are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And Paul is an apostle, and he's written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit into real situations. And we, though not relating much to what their situation was, will gain from these, from this real situation, principles that we can employ in our own, hopefully less dramatic lives. Paul writes to people who are inconsistent with a reality check on truth. And that is because they are, in the first instance, inconsistent with the truth. Just look at verse 11 with me, and we'll pick it up together. He says, I've made a fool of myself, referring to what he's done in the last chapter or so. But you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The things that mark an apostle, verse 12, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Oh, forgive me this wrong. You don't need to read very far in the New Testament accounts to find out what Paul was like. He was a brilliant man, certainly. But once he became a Christian, he was a humble man and a godly man who saw himself as nothing. Indeed, here in verse 11, he says he is nothing. But as we've been seeing throughout this letter, into Corinth had come some so-called super apostles. Actually, the word that is used is superlative apostles. They were the kind of extreme version of celebrity status. And they'd arrived. Corinth was a culture which was very similar to our own. A culture in which the cult of celebrity was really live. We watch X Factor to see who the next celebrity is going to be and pick up the phone. Well, I don't actually. I don't normally pick up the phone, that is. But I'm told many thousands of people, more people than voted in the European election, pick up the phone and vote for whoever is going to be the next great celebrity to follow. They didn't do it like that. They had celebrities who were rhetoricians. That is to say, if you wanted to be a celebrity in Corinth, you had to be a great speaker, a really clever speaker. And you would go and you would set up store on some lecture hall somewhere, and people, believe it or not, would pay money, lots of money, days before telly, remember, lots of money to come and hear what the latest ideas were from you. And the more clever you were as a speaker, the more famous you would be, and the more you could charge. That whole dreadful celebrity culture had moved its way into the church. And these very muddled Christians in Corinth were paying to see the latest speakers who were apparently talking truth. These super apostles very quickly captured everyone's attention and pretty quickly gained their allegiance and following, like an ancient X Factor, but with really serious, sad overtones. And the super apostles were telling them all sorts of rubbish. Paul had told them they didn't merely had to trust in Christ and what he had done to get to heaven. The super apostles came apparently with the right credentials and said, no, well, you do need to do that, but you also need to give money to the poor. You also need to go through certain traditions and certain ceremonies. And then maybe God might just let you into heaven. Which truth do you pick? Well, that is the reality check that Paul is throwing before them. Paul is not a super apostle, he's a true apostle. Apostle simply means one who has been sent. Paul has been sent by the Lord Jesus. And I suppose in some senses you would call him a celebrity, but he wasn't into celebrity. And as we've been seeing over the previous chapter, we saw a couple of weeks ago, the only reason he boasted, and he has boasted in from the middle of chapter 11 and following, was to meet the so-called super apostles on their terms and to demonstrate to the Corinthians the claims the others were making, all the claims about signs and experience and super spirituality and visions and so on, that actually he could do that too, but he just chose not to. They were even more true of him. And you know the only thing he didn't do? The only thing that he hadn't done that the super apostles did. The super apostles were people who had great experiences, had traveled long distances, had risen the dead, and Paul had done all of that. He just hadn't boasted about it. The only thing he hadn't done, verse 13, is he hadn't taken any money from the Corinthians for sharing truth with them. He had done that with some of the other churches, but maybe he didn't in the Corinthian case because he knew what the Corinthian culture was like. And yet apparently in not doing so, he had been mistaken. What legitimized somebody who was sharing truth was if they charged you for it. How bizarre. It is some sarcasm. He says to them in verse 13, oh, forgive me this wrong. And you see, the point is he shouldn't have needed to. He shouldn't have needed to boast. He shouldn't have needed to justify his position. He shouldn't have needed to describe what he was like. Because when the super celebrity apostles started their ranting, the Corinthians should have said, the truth came through Paul and his fellows. All this business about earning our way to heaven, we don't need any of that. We know what truth is. We've seen it change our lives. We've come from worshipping idols and endlessly trying to earn our way to great karma with a God who is not there that we cannot reach to find real truth in Jesus Christ. We're going to stick with Paul and the rescue that Jesus came to bring us for free. We'll stick to what we've been given for a new relationship with God that we can't pay for, rather than climbing up this ladder that somehow you're throwing before us. We're going to be consistent with truth that has changed our lives for free. That's what they should have done. He says, that's what you should have done. You didn't do it, and you drove me to having to justify myself to you. But you should have done that. And somehow, you see, they need to make a decision about which truth they are going to follow. One they can buy, or one they can trust. That is what it comes down to. And you and I actually can see the principle so clearly in front of us, can't you? can't we? Which truth will we follow? One that we make up? Or one that is the latest fad or idea, the one that is the latest front page headline with the latest mechanism to know karma or peace or solution or answer, the latest mechanism to save my soul, the latest religious fad that follows success or produces excitement, or the simple, timeless truth of the Bible that is free and which is generous and tells us of the grace of God. And if it all sounds rather obvious as to which one to choose, and I hope it's that one, well, let me say that it is usually a lot more subtle than that. Kids, by the way, if you're using a question sheet, you're on question 4. On the one hand, you might ask, you see, why on earth the early Christian leaders like Paul, commissioned as an apostle by the Lord Jesus, why they're even bothering with people like this? After all, you and I wouldn't bother with people like this, would we? Why on earth is Paul going to all this trouble with people who are inconsistent with truth? But we must understand that the reason he is going to so much trouble is because he knows very well that what the gospel means in practice is that they and he are loved because of the truth. Verse 14, pick it up with me, you'll see what I mean, I hope. He says, "Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." Sounds a bit sinister, doesn't it? We'll see what it means. "After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" So far through this letter, Paul has mentioned several times that he's going to visit them for the third time. In fact, in chapter 10, he puts it in these terms. "I beg you," he says, "when I come to you, that I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." I've described already what the Corinthian church was like, using prostitutes, immoral, divided, debauched. They were really not the kind of people that you would associate with the word Christian. And Paul says, listen, you're living by completely the wrong standards. The standards that you're living by are the culture that you're living in. No. Knowing Jesus, having him as Lord, bowing before him as your Savior, means that you have God's standards to live by. I want you to grasp it. And in terms of this money thing, he wants them to get it clear. He's not going to take money from them, verse 14, this time either. And in case there's any misunderstanding, they need to see that since it was from him that they heard the good news of Jesus dying on a cross for them in the first place and rising again from the dead, since he is the one who reintroduced them to God and a new relationship with God through trusting in Jesus, he regards them as kind of spiritual children. That's the phraseology that he communicates. And in families, he says, this is usually the case, it's not always in the case, but bear in mind the culture in which they lived, it is usually the case that parents provide for their children, not the other way around. So, he says, listen, he says, verse 15, "I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." The super apostles are saying that you've got to pay for it to be legitimate. You know what? Not only am I not going to take money from you, but I'm going to spend all of my resources, little as they are, all the money that I have and resources for you. But more than that, I will be spent. That is to say, I will expend myself for you. If that means I need to suffer to get to you, so be it. If that means that I'm going to have to put up with a lot of aggravation, maybe risk my life for you, so be it. And I'll do it. How can he say that for people so corrupted? He says it because of the gospel. Because the good news of knowing Jesus as Lord means that the whole of the rest of the world and life is put into perspective. Turn back with me for a moment to his first letter, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. It's on page 804, if you're using a church Bible. And even if you're not in the habit of normally following the references, I'd really appreciate it if you would turn to this one, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Writing to them in the first instance, after his first visit. Verse 26. He describes the church in Corinth, divided as it is, in these terms. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. That is, when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, most of you were not. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You Corinthian Christians, some of you were wise and noble and rich, but most of you weren't. Most of you were poor and ignorant and just slogging away at life. Sounds a bit like some of us, doesn't it? It is because of him, because of Christ, verse 30, because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I wasn't one of those rhetoricians. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Do you see the point? The point is, Paul didn't come to be a great popular preacher. Church history, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but church history tells us that Paul was a short guy with a gammy eye and a bad stammer. He would not have fitted the X Factor, you know? He wouldn't even have made the Catherine Boyle element of the X Factor, because as soon as he opened his mouth, they'd all have laughed. They wouldn't have been gobsmacked. He would not have fitted, and yet what he came to them, what he brought to them, the truth he brought to them, the truth of the gospel that he brought to the Corinthians has changed them. And it was because of his love for the Lord Jesus and his desire to make him known that he shared the good news, not with the lovable Corinthian elite, but with normal people, just like you and me. He shared the good news with ordinary people for whom Christ had died. And he loved them because Christ had loved him. And it wasn't that they were clever or attractive or rich, just that they were loved. And they were loved because of truth. And loved by God, so Christ died for them. And loved by Paul, because Christ died for him. What's going on here, you see, is something very precious that only the church can exercise, really. Jesus once told his disciples, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Paul says, I will give myself for you. Indeed, given their reaction so far, he says, look, I will expend myself for you. So listen, if I love you even more, does that mean by the rule that we're playing at the moment that you will love me even less? Of course not, I hope. Be that as it may, he says, verse 16 of our passage in 2 Corinthians. Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. At least, that seems to be what others were alleging. The super apostles, who were so suspicious of the simple truth that Paul brought, he wants them to say, you know, this Paul, he's not charging you, but he's going to get to you eventually. Listen. Listen, stop and think, says Paul, verse 17. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? You know what I'm like. You saw my life. Acts tells us he was with them for a year and a month. Really? Do you think that's what I'm like? Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? Verse 18, I urge Titus to go to you, and I send our brother with him. Did Titus exploit you? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? In fact, we saw some weeks ago when we looked at chapter 8 that he was talking about a gift to the poor, how he refers to visitors he's sending them, not regarding the collection for the suffering church they were going to send to another church in Judea. And maybe the super apostles here are alleging that this whole saving up gifts for the poor is Paul's clever way of getting rich from the Corinthians. Well, stop and think, says Paul, have we ever done that to you? You may be inconsistent with truth, but you know us, you've seen us, you've lived with us. Are we not consistent with truth? Isn't that what the gospel means? And you see, inconsistent as you Corinthians are with truth, and loved as you are because of truth, what I want for you most of all, he says, is to develop by the truth. It is the reason for continued ministry to them. Indeed, it's the reason for any continued truly Christian ministry. Look back at chapter 11 for a second, and this boasting that he is so embarrassed by, just over the page. Pick it up in verse 24. Remember, the super apostles have been claiming all sorts of things about why they should be listened to. Listen to Paul for a second. Verse 24 of chapter 11. Five times, he says, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And by the time he's finished that and a number of other things that he writes, you want to say to him, Paul, it's time you had a furlough. Come off the mission field for a moment and catch your breath. And if maybe he does that, he might validly ask, what on earth has this all been about? Why have I bothered? Perhaps that's exactly what they were thinking. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along, then in writing this letter and in saying the things I have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, and that little phrase, dear friends, actually means beloved. It's very warm. Everything we do, beloved, is for your strengthening. You see, what he longs for these people is to be strengthened as Christians. That is, to grow and develop. Characterizing what they were about in chapter 4, he said in this letter, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and our servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, the wonderful truth about the gospel, about the freedom that Christ has given us to know God and to relate to him, the wonderful truth about knowing God freely through the Lord Jesus is that knowledge changes people. We have to grasp that. All relationships that you and I have change us in some way, don't they? That is always true. Everybody that we know, I don't mean people we pass in the street or people necessarily in the supermarket, but I mean people that we get to know, all relationships change us one way or another. So when you're at school, maybe you were bullied. It makes you careful in some measure. I'm snatching these out of the air, but you can make your own example. Being trusted by somebody helps us to gain confidence, doesn't it? Unless we ruin that trust, in which case perhaps it loses our confidence. Being loved generally makes most of us feel more secure, and so on. So how about the alternatives that are before the Corinthians? They've got all this scrambling up somehow to get to God, maybe, possibly, somehow, if they pay for it. Or they've got this truth that Christ died so that you and I can be forgiven. That he rose again from the dead, demonstrating that sacrifice had worked. That by trusting in him, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us as Christians, and we suddenly find that we have a real, living, ongoing relationship with the living God. If knowing friends or being bullied at school or being loved will change us, how much will being or having a relationship with God change us? Listen, says Paul. Listen, you've got to grasp this. Knowing God will develop you. It will change you. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah was inspired by God to write these words. You may like to turn with me to it in Isaiah 55. Don't worry if you'd rather not. Page 521 if you're using a church Bible. These words written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, well, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God speaks and things happen. You see that right the way through the Bible. It happens right at creation. God spoke and the world came into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. When God speaks, things happen. When we're in relationship with God, he speaks to you and me. He speaks to us through the Bible. Inspired. He's inspired 40 different writers over 1600 years to write down history and poetry and prophecy and so on. And as we engage with what God has said, so it changes us. He promises that it will do that, just like water coming down on my garden that is dry will make things bud and flourish. So, as God speaks, and I hear what he has to say from the Bible, so my heart is changed. Being in relationship with him will change me, will develop me. That is what Paul wants these Christians to know. He wants them to know God better, to be in relationship with him, to grasp real truth. That's why he keeps on. That's why he's been through all the things he's been through. Because he himself has a relationship with God that has made him change. And yet, as an apostle, he does actually have some authority with these people. There are no apostles these days to exercise the kind of authority he's speaking of here. But there is the truth of God's word that will exercise that same authority. He does have some authority with these people, not to present them with a kind of take it or leave it. It's not quite as I've caricatured it, actually. Here's the one, the super apostles you can kind of pay your way for, and here's the truth, which one you're going to choose. It's not quite like that. Paul says, if you guys are going to call yourselves Christians, because you are Christians, because you have trusted in Christ, that is, because you have been rescued by the Lord Jesus and really know him, then the truth that you're grasping here is one that you must obey if you're going to continue to call yourselves Christians. Verse 20, he changes his tone very slightly so that they've got it clear in their head. I am afraid, he says, when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. Still inconsistent is what you are. Now, you may not find me as you want me to be. Short little chap with a poor eye and stuttering, not quite knowing what to say, but mumbling truth. No. Now you will fear, I fear that there may be quarrelling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder, verse 20. I'm afraid, verse 21, that when I come again, my God will humble me before you. He'd been boasting about them. God may have just stopped that. And I will be grieved over many who've sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. to cut to the chase, he's basically saying this: if you guys want to carry on calling yourselves Christians, then you're going to have to change. And when that is all said and done, that is the effect of the gospel. We can't ever earn our way to heaven, or buy our way to heaven, or crawl our way up some kind of ladder, as we were trying to look at last week when the illustrations were working, to somehow get to God. That's why Jesus died, so that we can be saved and know God. But the danger with understanding the grace of God is we use it like we do shower gel. You know what you do with shower gel? You stand, it's a bit obvious this one, forgive me, but you stand in a shower, you get it off the shelf, you pour it, you soap yourselves all over, you rinse yourself clean with the shower, and then you forget about the shower gel. It may have a lingering scent upon you for the rest of the day, but beyond that, it doesn't really make much difference. There's a great danger in understanding the grace of God in forgiving us that we treat Jesus like spiritual shower gel. That we see that Christianity is just, I get my sins washed away and then I forget about it and I go on my merry way. No. That's not Christianity. That is paganism. Christianity is that I bow before Jesus Christ, who is the risen living Son of God, and I know him as Lord. And ask him to forgive me and change me. And he'll do that. And he's died so that all the punishment that I deserve for my rebellion against God has been paid for and atoned for. But he is now my Lord. And yes, I get things wrong, but he is now my Lord. And yes, I will let him down. But my desire is for him, to know him and be like him. If we simply want to use Jesus' death as a mere kind of spiritual shower gel, then it's not for him to be Lord, and it's not Christianity. We will end up in exactly the situation that we said they were at the beginning, just being people who are inconsistent with the truth. And that's the challenge this morning for you and me. What do we regard as truth? Where do we find truth? You may have some questions about that. You may want to say, oh, hang on a minute, how can I trust the Bible in the first place? Or I'm not quite sure that there is a God in the first place. Well, I'm not going to solve that right now. I'll tell you what I will do, though. We've got a course about to restart. We've just coming to the end of one called Christianity Explored. It's six sessions, six evenings, normally held at Dutch Cottage in St. Mary's Street. If you're interested in that, and there's some forms on the table at the back. Do fill it in. I promise we won't use the details you give for anything other than information regarding that course, if you want to find out some more. But if you are a Christian today, then you and I need to make sure that we are challenged by Paul's words, not to be inconsistent with truth, but consistent, to recognize that we are loved because of the truth of the gospel, and to grasp that truth with both our hands, and to know God better.